Revelation chapter 8 this evening. And tonight we're going to begin a closer look at the seven trumpet judgments that we have referred to off and on for several weeks now. Pastor Farley and Brother George and I were having a funny conversation with about George's Bible study, personal Bible study in the book of Revelation. And you know, if George is involved, it's going to be funny. He was saying that, you know, he determined he was going to stay away from the internet. He was just going to study the Bible. He is going to listen to the message. And, of course, he says he has this spreadsheet that he's working on. And he says, I was fine till I got to the earthquake, and then I got lost in the weeds. And he said, I've got to go back and listen to it again because, he said, I'm still in the weeds. And I looked at him and I said, George, you don't know how many times I have been lost in the weeds studying the book of Revelation. It's just part of the territory, and you have to, as Pastor Farley said, you have to get a spiritual weed whacker out to find yourself out. But tonight, hopefully, we won't have you lost in the weeds as we look at the seven trumpets. I'd like to begin by reading Revelation 8, the first six verses, just before we pray. Revelation 8, verse number 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the treasure of your word. We pray that you would be with us as we look at this portion of our study. We pray, dear Holy Spirit of God, that you would give us understanding and that you would seal the eternal truth of your word to our heart, that it might not only benefit us tonight and help us to understand, but it might be of benefit to us all the days of our earthly pilgrimage. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, I want us to do a rather brief survey of these seven trumpet judgments. And I want to point out to you something about the unique nature of these seven judgments, because in them we have a glimpse, a reflection, an indication of God's character. And you'll remember months ago now, we saw that Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation, is the Spirit, the angel told John, of prophecy. In other words, prophecy is not, does not stand by itself. The focus of all prophecy is Jesus Christ. And if you overlook the person of Christ, if you overlook the character of God in the prophetic scriptures, you're missing the most important ingredient. So when we look at the details of these seven trumpets, we can see something is revealed about God's character, And I believe it is very significant in the overall study of this book. I refer to the seven trumpets as one-third judgments. And I believe this is important to recognize. And I, as we go through this, I'll explain to you why I refer to them as one-third judgments. Let's look at the first trumpet. We find it in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. The Bible says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood." Okay, now as we get into a more detailed discussion of these trumpets, we will see the implications of this. But you'll notice that there followed hail, fire, and blood. It doesn't say the likeness of these things. It says these things. So I believe firmly when this seventh trumpet is blown, what earth is going to experience, what people are going to see, what people are going to feel. The impact is going to be physical hail, physical fire, and physical blood. This is going to be a supernatural event that will not be able to be explained away by natural phenomena. You know, this is not a meteorological event. This is a divine event. And then notice, "And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass were burned up." A third part of the trees. I am less to assume, because these are worldwide judgments, is talking about a third of the trees on earth. I mean, try to picture the massiveness of what this judgment is going to be. I mean, this sounds like hail, fire, and blood. This sounds like a storm, but a storm that's going to encompass the earth, and this fire is going to cause a third of the trees to ignite and burn up. And look, we're familiar with like the wildfires in California. And boy, if you've ever seen any video footage of those fires and how quickly they move and how wind, the change of wind can cause them to go in suddenly in a completely different direction, and the respiratory problems that people have just from fire in an isolated region, we're concerned and wearing masks for COVID. Hey, listen, there are places in the world, like over in Japan, large cities, that people were wearing masks long before COVID because of pollution. But I want you to notice that it is, providentially, it is one-third of the trees that are burned up. Notice, if you would, the second trumpet. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9 describe it. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed." Well, first look at the description of this object. This is clearly figurative language. John doesn't know what he's looking at, what he's seeing. But he's going to give it his best shot. He says what he sees was as it were a great mountain burning with fire. He said, what I saw, what it looked like, was a great mountain. So John is talking about something massive. And he says it was like a great massive mountain burning with fire. And he says specifically it impacted the ocean. Now, to me, and this is my opinion, this sounds like an asteroid. You know, and there is so much discussion today about near-Earth objects and, you know, near misses, what they call a near miss of an asteroid is, you know, so many million miles away. Well, this is not going to be a near miss. This is going to be a direct hit, and it's going to hit the ocean. And some years ago, I read a fascinating novel about a meteorologist who was on a cruise. And he was on a cruise at the time that an asteroid entered the atmosphere. And the fellow that wrote this novel was a scientist in his own right. So this was a hobby of his. But he described what it would be like for an asteroid of size to make impact in the ocean after coming through the atmosphere. And he explained that because of its weight, it would sink all the way to the bottom of the ocean, wherever it was. But because of its mass and because of the temperatures it would reach coming into the atmosphere, it would not simply cool the minute it hit the water. It would end up becoming a boiling cauldron there where the asteroid landed, until hours later when it would finally cool enough. And coming out of that cauldron would be superheated gases. There would be wind associated with it, like an atomic blast that would have impact. This, again, though it is a one-third judgment, it is a significant judgment. Let me give you some figures. There are 139.7 million square miles of ocean. So almost 140 million square miles of ocean. A third of the ocean being affected would be 46.5 million square miles of ocean affected. You know what the square miles of the Atlantic Ocean is? 41 million. So this is talking, if it made impact, we're not told where the impact would be. This is if it made impact in the Atlantic, virtually the entire Atlantic Ocean would be impacted by this. And notice, if you would, the impact. A third of the sea, according to verse number 8, becomes blood. Okay? Now, I have no trouble with interpreting this, that it becomes blood as blood red. But if you would study the scriptures, you would find out that sometimes the term blood is used synonymous with death. In other words, life being taken. So, in the context, whether this is talking about literal blood or whether it's talking about life being taken from the third of the ocean, this goes on to say that a third of life is taken, because notice it says, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. Can you imagine the days following this? The stink, I don't know how else to put it, from a third of the ocean's life being killed. And then, notice it said, a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, if you just take the commercial ships, you know, like the cargo ships and the oil ships, the ships that transport the large shipping containers, there are 54,000 licensed commercial ships. These are the largest of the large ships. So we're talking about when this object impacts the ocean, that 18,000 ships, commercial ships, are going to be destroyed instantly with the life of those that are on it. And we have come to understand that tsunamis are the natural response of results of significant deep sea earthquakes. One of the things that those that study the impact of asteroids on Earth, if it's an ocean impact, is the matter of the devastation that would be created on the coast because of tsunami. So though only one third of the oceans and the ships and the sea creatures are going to be affected, this is going to be a significant judgment. Then notice, if you would, the third trumpet. We see this in Revelation 8, 10, 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, I don't know for certain what the distinction is between what happens with the second trumpet and now what is happening with the third trumpet. John describes what he sees with the second trumpet as a great mountain burning. Now what he describes is a great star that is burning like a lamp. I mean, this sounds like a meteorite, a large meteorite, a meteorite that is toxic, whether it is radioactive or what, because it affects a third part of the rivers, a third part of the fountains of water. It's talking about, this is fresh water, that it is, its impact, its size, its dispersal is going to be significant enough that where it makes impact, one third of the fresh water is going to be poisoned. It's going to be toxic, and as a result, many people are going to die. I mean, we would assume that in the region of the impact, one third territory is being impacted, that we're talking about a significant number of people that are dying as a result. And I would simply say the difference, according to NASA, of an asteroid and a meteor or a meteorite is that they're made of exactly the same material. And a meteor is a smaller portion of an asteroid, a piece that has broken off, if you will. So it seems as if that probably what is being talked about by John is that this third trumpet judgment is smaller. The object is smaller, but now it's having an impact on those that live on dry land, where previously it was those who lived in the water. Well, notice, if you would, the fourth trumpet, Revelation 8, verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, notice, and the third part of the sun was struck, and a third part of the moon, the implication is, was struck, and a third part of the stars, so the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So once again, you see this obvious reference to the impact of this judgment being one-third. One-third of the trees, one-third of the ocean, one-third of the fresh water, now one-third of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the result, notice, the latter part of verse number 12, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. There are 24 hours in a day. And a given day is divided into 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of moonlight, if you will. A third of 12 hours, 12-hour day, a third of that is 4 hours. So the day is being shortened by 4 hours. So instead of 12 hours of daylight, there's only 8 hours of daylight. And the night will be shortened by 4 hours, and there will only be 8 hours instead of 12 hours of moonlight. This means 8 hours of the daylight and the moonlight will be impacted. Now, science is not a strong suit with me. I have never read anything by a Christian scientist who has explained. I'm not saying it hasn't been done. I'd like to get my hands on some thoughts that they have. Of the phenomena that could take place that would have this sort of impact. I can conclude one of three things with my limited knowledge. The distance of the earth from the sun and the moon determines how long our days are. If rotations of the earth stays the same, you move the distance. You move us closer to the sun, farther away from the sun, determines the length of our days. You following me? The second thing that can affect the length of our days is the speed of the rotation of the earth. Okay? If the earth speeds up in rotation, the day is shorter. If the earth slows down in rotation, the day is longer. The third possibility is that something is obscuring the sun and the moon and the stars, causing it to be diminished. In other words, it is an event that has an impact, if you will, maybe at the first part of the day when the sun is first coming up, or the first part of the night. And you know, when you read about the two previous events, the impact in the ocean, the impact on the land, there is indeed the possibility that enough debris has been thrown up into the air. We know the impact that volcanic eruptions can have, that this is being, the daylight, the length of the day is being diminished because of this debris in the atmosphere that is affecting sun and moonlight as at a specific time of day, just because of the way that light would attempt to pass through this type of debris field. Let me have you hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 24. There might be an indication in Isaiah 24, though, that it has to do with the proximity of the earth to the sun. Because there is a prophecy that is given, and the wording of this prophecy, it's in connection with the last days and the day of the Lord. The choice of wording is not figurative. It comes across as a very literal statement of what's going to happen. And we understand that the God that spoke the world into existence, if He chooses that He wants to relocate the earth, He is obviously capable of doing it. And He's capable of doing it with people still on the earth. I mean, it's no big deal to Him. Isaiah 24, verse 19 and 20, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean, dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Sounds like it is wobbling on its axis to me. Shall be removed like a cottage, displaced like a small shed, which would be no big deal to the fellow that wanted to relocate the cottage, and it would be no big deal to God to relocate the earth. I think you understand that the simplest of explanations for this fourth trumpet is going to have a serious impact on the earth. I mean, for there to be 4 hours less sunlight, do you realize what that's going to do for crops? You know, the growing cycle, I mean, crops are going to be utterly confused. They are not going to mature properly. You understand that there is a whole science behind, you know, farmer's almanac and the phases of the moon, when it's the right time to plant certain crops and what have you. All of this is going to be disrupted. And let me have you hold your place here. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. And I would point out to you, nothing is an afterthought with God. I mean, at the dawn of creation, when He is creating the world, He knows exactly how the world is going to end and His plans for it. And there is a fascinating statement made in the creation account. Verse number 14 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven," the space of heaven, "to divide the day from the night, and let them be," notice, "for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Let them be for signs and seasons. We talked about signs this morning in the morning message. A prophetic sign being linked to a particular prophecy. Well, we have seen already in this study that in the end of days, the sun, the moon, and the stars are being repeatedly affected. God is doing things in the heavens to declare that the day of the Lord is approaching. And even in Genesis, at the creation of these great objects, God said, not only are they for daylight and dark, not only are they to determine seasons, but they are for signs. They're indicators of what God is doing, and in this case, that the end is near. Footnote here. Remember the statement is made in Matthew 24 in the Jesus' Olivet Discourse. He said, and except those days be what? Shortened. No flesh should survive. Do you realize right now days are being shortened? You know, often you hear people talk about, you'd just be able to calculate. I mean, it's 1,260 days here and it's 1,260 days here. And you know when the abomination of desolation takes place, and it's just going to be 1,260 days later. Do you understand how difficult any calculation of days is going to be during this time? Because sure, it's going to be regular 24-hour days like we think of up until this point. But at this point, everything is going to be turned on its head. And it's going to be very, you might as well throw your watch out the window if you still have one working. How difficult it's going to be to keep track. Okay, now we've got a sunset, so this is day the new day one. This is the new day two. But then it begs the question, are we talking about 1,260 days of the old 24-hour days or 1,260 days of these new shortened days? Do you understand that this is going to turn things on its end? Hold your place here again and turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. My wife's hackles go up every time I mention Daniel because she's thinking he's going to steal my thunder. I'm not going to steal your thunder, honey. Now in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel asks about this fourth beast and this fourth kingdom. And he's told about the little horn and the Antichrist and what he's going to do. But look, if you would, just at one verse, Daniel 7:25. And he, referring to Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now notice this, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and a time and dividing of time, or 3.5 years. A particular political party said several years ago, you never want to miss the opportunity of a crisis or something like that. Antichrist is going to be the epitome of that. He's not going to have any control over the days being shortened. That is something that is divine judgment. But you can rest assured, just in the same spirit that is operating in politicians today, that same spirit's going to be operating in him, and he is going to see the disruption as an opportunity to change times and laws. And it's not just that he is going to outlaw Christmas. I hate to say that I fear Christmas will be outlawed long before Antichrist comes on the scene with the way things are going. But he is going to look to establish things in his terms, because the circumstances are going to be very conducive to, we need to make a change in in our way of reckoning time. Well then, back to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 8, the fifth trumpet judgment. Now, I'll tell you right away that this fifth trumpet remains a mystery to me. I am convinced it is a one-third judgment, but it is not spelled out like the other six trumpets what the one-third is. You'll remember that this is the judgment of the locusts, the demonic locusts. And you remember that we discussed when we were talking about the locating the benchmark of Revelation, that this fifth trumpet, first woe, has the distinction of having the duration of this trumpet spelled out. And remember, we saw that it was 5 months. I raised the possibility that it could be talking about it being 10 months in duration. I would lean towards the fact that this one-third aspect of this judgment is somehow related to this 5 months. That the 5 months is one-third, if you will, of 15 months. Or the 10 months that it could be is one-third of 30 months. So you're following my thinking. But for the life of me, I don't know what 15 months is connected to, and I don't know what 30 months is connected to. We established it's in the first part of the tribulation period. I might be trying to overthink it, because the fifth trumpet is the first of the final three trumpets that are woes. So it is the first of three woes. And the one-third aspect is that it is the first of these three woes. But if you have any thoughts on that, I'd be more than happy to entertain them. Revelation 8, verse 13, John says, "And I beheld and heard an angel fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the three trumpets which are yet to sound." And of course, in chapter 9, the very first verse, we have a description of the blowing of the fifth trumpet, the commencing of the first woe. We saw the beginning of the woe, we saw the end of the woe, and in between these 2 points, we saw these demonic locusts that harass those that do not have a seal for 5 months, possibly 10 months in duration. The sixth trumpet is found in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. And then we very clearly have this spelled out. This is a one-third judgment. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice of the four, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, notice, to slay the third part of men. Currently, there is a little over 7 billion on earth. The population of the earth was a little over 7 billion. That would mean that with this sixth trumpet judgment, the second woe, that 2.5 billion people will be killed by these demonic horsemen. And I was thinking about it this afternoon. There are those one-worlders that have been devising and working on a plan to reduce Earth's population because they feel as if that the Earth is overpopulated, and it falls on them as elitists to determine who is going to be eliminated. Well, I've got news for them. God is going to be dealing shortly with Earth's population, and to these men's and women's amazement, they're not going to be discluded from the number that is going to be reduced. In fact, they're going to be part of the targeted focus of this. 2.5 billion people, just like that. Well, the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is fascinating, and you would almost miss it if you did not have this precedence of one-third, 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 one-third repeated. Now with the seventh trumpet, one-third of the angelic host is going to be involved. Because notice what John writes in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse number 1. John writes, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." Now listen to verse number 4. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." This is a vision that John sees. This is a rather bizarre vision. He sees this woman who not only is very pregnant, but she is in hard labor, getting ready to deliver a child. Revelation 12 goes on to tell us that this child that she's going to deliver is ordained to rule the earth with a rod of iron. We don't have to wonder who that child is. It represents the Lord Jesus. I believe in context, we'll develop this farther when we get into going verse by verse for chapter 12. I believe the woman is not talking about Mary. I think it's talking about Israel. And we don't have to wonder about who the great red dragon is with 7 horns and crowns, because later on we're told in Revelation chapter 12, he is the old serpent, the devil, Satan. But the mystery that remains in this vision is this part where he takes his tail and draws a third part of the stars from heaven and casts them to the earth. Well, what we need to recognize is that these stars, it is symbolic language, just like the description of Israel, just like the description of the child, just like the description of the dragon. I believe these stars are talking not about stars as we think of them, planetoids, but it's talking about angels, and I'll show you why. Look, if you will, Revelation 12, verse number 7, just a couple of verses later, John says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now, this is the first mention of the dragon having angels. What was mentioned earlier was the dragging having stars, if you will. Verse number 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Notice, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And notice, if you would, in Revelation chapter 12, earlier in verse 4, with his tail he drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and notice, and did cast them unto the earth. So I believe that the one-third of the seventh trumpet is Satan, and a third of the angelic host who rebelled against him being involved in bringing on the trouble, the persecution that will last 1,260 days, according to Revelation chapter 12, to the inhabitants of the earth. So this evening I wanted you to clearly see that these trumpet judgments are being described as one-third judgments. And I wanted to pose the question to you, why? Why are they only one-third judgments? Obviously God is the one that has determined that there are going to be one-third judgments. Now, let me point out to you that God could surely have made them more than one-third judgments. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 describes the pouring out of the vials. The vile judgments or the bowl judgments, seven bowl judgments. Well, notice what happens in Revelation 16, verses 3 and 4, when the second vial or bowl is poured out. Verse number 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Okay, this is the second time the sea has been affected. Remember, it was affected earlier. One-third of the sea was affected. But notice now, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Not a third this time, but now with the vials, every living soul. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water. Okay, this is the fresh water again being affected, but notice it's not third. And they became blood. The idea is it all becomes blood. And here there is no question about it. You read on, it's talking about blood, like God turned the water in Egypt to blood, literal blood. Notice, if you would, Revelation 16, 8 through 10. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Okay, so now the sun's being affected again. And power is given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. The beast, the Antichrist, his kingdom becomes completely dark. Well, how big is his kingdom? It's a worldwide kingdom, so it's darkness over the whole earth. So with the fourth vial, we have the sun. It almost sounds like that it's a supernova, that it is consuming its fuel in a rage, like when a nova takes place and it superheats and then it goes cold. And we hear that in connection with these judgments, that men were scorched with great heat with the sun superheating or novaing, And as it describes the darkness, men are gnawing their tongue in pain. It seems to be going the other way because it's cold. You know, when we were talking about the fourth trumpet and what could cause this, there's, a lot of classroom speculation that says, well, if the Earth's rotation was only speeded up this much, this is what it would do to life on Earth, or if it slowed down this much, or if we were moved this far closer to the sun or this far away, it made life on the planet inhabitable. Hey, listen to me, scientists have been proven wrong before, and if God wants to move the location of the Earth, if He wants to make it wobble and not have it kill men as a result, He's fully capable of doing that. But what we see taking place with the fourth and the fifth trumpet is the sun is completely affected. Therefore, the moon will be completely affected. The sun becomes completely dark. Therefore, the moon will also become completely dark. So my point is, why one-third judgments? Why doesn't God do it all at one time? Do you understand? With His spoken word, in an instance of time, He could eradicate all sinners on the earth, but it wouldn't take Him 7 years. Why are these judgments prolonging the inevitable? Well, I would remind you of Peter's word in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, where Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," the promise of Christ's return in context, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward," listen to this, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come," Peter says, "as a thief in the night." You see, the reason God does not destroy the earth in an instant, the reason these judgments are one-third judgments, leaving two-thirds surviving, is because God is endeavoring to provoke repentance. God is communicating, "I am angry with you. I'm angry with you because of your rejection of me. I'm angry at you because of your rejection of my son. I'm angry at you because of the way you treat your fellow man and the way you treat my people." And these one-third that are being destroyed are testament to the fact that I am angry, angry enough to destroy mankind from off the earth like I did with the flood of Noah. Do I have your attention? Well, tragically, look if you would at Revelation chapter 9. What John says he sees, this is Revelation chapter 9, 20, is right after the blowing of the sixth trumpet, the second woe. One-third of mankind has been destroyed. One-third. Over 2.5 billion people have died worldwide. And this is the survivor's response. and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And whereas God is showing mercy, the wickedness of mankind is so great on earth that few are responding to it. We know there's a great soul harvest because John sees an innumerable number of Gentiles come out of the great tribulation that are saved. But the majority is always has been the case. The road to life is narrow. The road to hell is broad, according to Jesus' words. Turn, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 3. The minor prophet Habakkuk chapter 3. I said that you can't look at the trumpet judgments without considering the God that is behind them. There is a reason that God has determined that they are only one-third judgments. And it's because there is an aspect of God's character that even in His wrath, He remembers to be merciful. You know, I've mentioned a couple of times, we'll just have to do it at some point in this study of the wrath of God, because it is a fascinating study on an aspect of God's character. You know, man's wrath is the result of great emotions and rage. A lot of times when man's wrath is released, it is completely arbitrary and it's without control. I mean, it's a scorched earth policy. Anybody that's in the way of their wrath, they become victims of their wrath. God's wrath is not that way. God's wrath is always controlled. It always has a purpose. He knows exactly what He's intending to do, and He's able to accomplish it. Don't let anybody tell you that there is not wrath, God's wrath in the seals. Don't let anybody tell you that there is not a display of God's wrath in the trumpets. This entire period is going to be a period of God's wrath, but God's wrath is not only controlled, but it's measured. It builds. It builds to a point that the only result is total destruction. And here's a prayer that Habakkuk prays in Habakkuk 3:2 that tells us something very fascinating about the character of God. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard Thy speech and was afraid, as we have tonight, I might say. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what God is doing during this period of the seven trumpets. Yes, there is an outpouring of God's wrath, and it's affecting one-third of everything the seven trumpets is directed towards. But there is two-thirds of God's mercy being revealed, giving individuals the opportunity to repent. Father, thank you tonight for this time of study. Thank you for the aid of your Holy Spirit to point things out, to illuminate your word where we can understand it, where we can retain it. Father, we acknowledge the fact. I'd be the first to acknowledge that we are still learning. This is a time, this is a generation that we need to be students of the prophetic scriptures. That just as the ancients sought your word to understand what you were teaching about your first coming, we need to be students of your word to search it out, to find out what you say about your second coming. But Father, tonight we are reminded of the fact at the worst of times, at a time of the greatest judgment, time that Daniel is told will be a time like Israel has never experienced in its lifetime, a time that Jesus said will be a time for the world like the world has never experienced. Even in these great distresses, your heart is towards mankind, sinful men. Your arm is reached out to save them. And, oh God, it's true today. We know individuals, we care about individuals that you have been merciful to, that you could have very easily judged. We were of their number. And Father, we would continue to pray that in wrath, that you would remember mercy. And Father, that you would save those that we care about, save those that we witness to. Father, bless our time of invitation tonight. Prepare us for the new week you've given us. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.